I wonder if anyone will disagree with the statement, this life is hard. This life is difficult. Bad things have happened to us. And I regret to say that our seasons of pain and suffering are not entirely behind us. Almost certainly, pain and suffering will be a part of your future and a part of my future. And for the Christian, these seasons of suffering can be confusing to us. When we consider that the God of this universe has the power to prevent these bad things from happening in the first place. Which leads us to ask the age-old question, why does a kind and loving God allow bad things to happen to His children? There is a general sense in which that question is actually answered throughout the Bible in many, many places. But amid a myriad of biblical examples, the life of Joseph in particular helps us to see more clearly God's pattern of transforming painful circumstances into a blessed outcome. As I mentioned, the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, occupies 14 chapters, the last 14 chapters in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to try to move at a considerable pace to cover this in 30 minutes or less. The story begins with Joseph introduced to us as a young man of 17 years of age. And it notes that Jacob loved Joseph more than the other brothers. Now, we always like to say, we love our children equally, and that's what we ought to say. But the scripture is truth-telling, and here we find that Jacob had a special son, one that he cared about more than the others. And as a sign of this special favor, we are told that Jacob made a special robe for him. Now, the Hebrew word that's used is rare. We don't know if it was multicolored. We don't know if it was simply a long-sleeved robe, if it was richly ornamented. What we know is that this robe set Joseph apart as being distinct, as being special from his brothers. So as you can appreciate, this kind of favoritism didn't go over well with Joseph's brothers. And so we're not surprised to see that the brothers hated Joseph. And they could not say a kind word about him. Well, Joseph didn't help the situation. You know, I know what it's like to be in a family where there's dynamics about who's the favored one. And if you feel like you're the favored one, a smart person would try to mute that as much as you can and try to blend in with the rest of your siblings. Well, Joseph lacked this kind of decorum. Instead, Joseph thought it was important that he tell his brothers about his dreams. Dreams which suggested that Joseph would one day rule over his siblings. As you can appreciate, this didn't go over very well. And so we see in verse 8 of chapter 37, Joseph's brothers hated him all the more. They already hated him a little bit, but this dream business, this ruling over them business didn't go well, so they hated him even more. And the hatred, as you heard in the text, it boiled over one day. You know, here they are working in the field, tending the flocks, putting in an honest day's work, and here comes Fancy Robe walking out to them with nothing better to do. So, of course, they're not real pleased with this, and most of the brothers want him dead. They want to kill him right there. Well, cooler heads prevail in a manner, and they just throw him in an empty well instead. Joseph got to them, and they stripped him of his fancy robe, and they threw him into an empty cistern. Shortly thereafter, the brothers sold Joseph to Midianite merchants for a mere 20 shekels of silver. You ever wonder what your life's worth? Well, at that time, Joseph's life was worth 20 shekels of silver. Those merchants, in turn, traveled to Egypt. They sold Joseph as a slave to Potiphar, and Potiphar was one of Pharaoh's officials. Now, I want us to pause in this story, and I want us to try to get into Joseph's mind. I want us to imagine what Joseph was thinking and feeling by this point of the story. First of all, imagine the shock of being attacked by your brothers. Your father just sent you on an errand. You're just going to see what they're up to. And you're absolutely astonished. You're shocked that they would attack you. Then imagine Joseph's humiliation. They don't simply lay a beating on him. They take off his robe. They throw him into a well. And then they sell him as a slave. Brothers selling a brother to be a slave. I wonder what Joseph was thinking as he was bound to that camel traveling to Egypt. I'm pretty sure, I don't know for certain, but I'm pretty sure Joseph wasn't counting his blessings. I'm pretty sure Joseph, strapped to the back of the smelly camel, wasn't saying to himself, "God is good. I have such a blessed life." I'm pretty sure that isn't what was on Joseph's mind. I'm sure he wasn't contemplating the good thing that God would bring from this predicament. That he wasn't sitting there thinking, "Oh, I know things don't look good for me right now, but God is kind and I'm sure he'll work things out." Suffering doesn't work like that, does it? When our pain is raw, it's very difficult to look ahead. When our pain is acute, it's difficult to try to imagine what the bigger picture is. When the pain is severe, it's easy to get confused and to wonder, "God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" It's easy to get confused about God's promises for our life. And I expect that Joseph was as confused and baffled as any of us would have been were we in his predicament. And yet, even in these most difficult of circumstances, I want you to note the bright ray of hope when we read chapter 39, verse 2. Bad things have happened to Joseph, and they're still happening to Joseph. When we read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered." The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Now, of course, if we talk about God's presence, he's with us all the time. He's with you, he's with me, he's with all of us all of the time. But when the Bible uses that phrase, it's not talking about God's presence as much as it's talking about God's favor, his special favor. And that's what we're being told about. As a result of the Lord's favor in Joseph's life, others began to take notice of Joseph. Others began to see that Joseph was a blessed individual, including his own master, Potiphar, noticed that things would always go well for Joseph. So we read in verse 3 and following, "When his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned." So things are looking up for Joseph. He's still a slave, but he's beginning to function more like a general manager, if you will. People are continuing to notice. Here we have this young, attractive, up-and-coming young man who's gaining lots of notoriety and being entrusted with much responsibility. But this created some challenges for Joseph. For you see, Potiphar's wife began to take interest in him. She thought he was pretty impressive as well. This young, attractive, successful young man working in her household? Well, she wanted to have a relationship with him. She wanted to have a connection to him. And Joseph would have no part. Joseph may have lost his fancy coat. Joseph may have lost his freedom. But Joseph had not lost his character. Joseph had not lost his integrity. And so he gave the strongest rebuke to his master's wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Unfortunately, this very awkward predicament deteriorates for Joseph. Potiphar's wife now accuses Joseph of making advances on her, accuses Joseph of flirting with her, which leads to Potiphar doing what? Putting Joseph in jail. And again, I doubt very much that Joseph was feeling very good about the providence of God at this point in the story. Joseph had done everything right. He managed the household well. He managed it with integrity. He turned aside the advances of Potiphar's wife. He had done everything the right way. And what did he get in return? Prison. Thrown in jail. I think it would have been difficult for Joseph to detect the kindness and favor of God. But the author of Genesis wants to make sure you don't miss it. And so I want you to read with me chapter 39, verses 21 and following. Immediately after Joseph is put in jail, this is what we read. The Lord was with him. The Lord showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, so that the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. A prisoner in charge of prisoners. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord gave him success in whatever he did. So we know that Joseph was in prison for 2 years. We don't know a lot of the details about what life was like during that time for Joseph, but what we are told is that Pharaoh's cupbearer, his butler, and his chief baker were also prisoners with Joseph, and that they had some dreams that they wanted Joseph to interpret. Now the baker had a dream, and he asked Joseph to interpret it, and it didn't go well for him. Joseph, I guess being a truth teller, says, "Well, you know, I've listened to your description of your dream, and I need to tell you it's not good, but you're going to be executed soon." And that happens. Joseph predicts something far more favorable for the cupbearer. He says of his dream that he will be reestablished in his position with Pharaoh within 3 days. So you can see the wheels turning in Joseph's mind. Okay, I've done these guys a favor. Well, never mind the baker. He can't help me. But the butler, he can. He's going back to Pharaoh. So he says to him, when all goes well for you in 3 days, remember me and show me some kindness for doing this favor for you. Mention me to Pharaoh. Mention my abilities to Pharaoh so that I can get out of this prison. Sadly, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. But the cupbearer is back working for Pharaoh. And guess what? Just so happens, Pharaoh has a dream that he doesn't understand. So Pharaoh, I'm picturing him wandering around the palace, trying to make sense of this dream. The cupbearer says, what in the world's the matter with you? He says, I've had this dream, I don't know what it means. And the cupbearer says, well, you know, I should have mentioned this sooner, sir, but when I was in prison, I met this gentleman named Joseph, and he seemed to be able to accurately interpret dreams. He said I would be back here, and here I am. He said the baker would be killed, and you had him killed. So maybe think of Joseph as someone who can help you with this. So Joseph is summoned to Pharaoh's palace to interpret a dream for him. And Joseph successfully predicted that what the dream meant was that famine lay ahead for the land and surrounding territories. And so by the time we get to chapter 41, Pharaoh gives a very generous response to Joseph. He says in verse 39 and 40, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." The text gives us some markers along the way and tells us that at this point, Joseph is 30 years of age. So the math is that in a very short span of 13 years, Joseph goes from being a slave to being a prisoner to being second in command in Egypt. Whether you call him a governor or a prime minister, he's the guy running the show. He's not top dog, but he's working it all out with no one really to bother him except for Pharaoh, who trusts him with everything. So we read on and we see that the famine does come. There's a shortage of food. But since Joseph knew this, and since Joseph was wise, he made provision in saving food for the famine. So what happens is famine hits, and Egypt has tons of food, because Joseph saw it coming. No one else saw it coming, so everyone else is out of food. So what you have is people from all the neighboring territories coming to Egypt looking to negotiate for food. Now I want to pause at this point in the story. Some of you have been here for all the sermons in this series. We began with Adam and Eve, then we went to Abraham. We kind of jumped past Isaac, and then we were with Jacob. You remember with Jacob and with Abraham, God made a promise to them. And the promise was the same. The promise is, I will make you a great nation. And your descendants will be as numerous as the stars above and the dust below. As numerous as the sand on the beach. You will be a great nation was the divine promise. Well, that nation was now starving. That modest-sized nation of Israel had no food. Nothing in their cupboard. Nothing to sustain themselves. And so this is why you have Jacob in chapter 42 saying to his sons, "Go down to Egypt. Go buy some bread for us so that we may live and not die." Israel was in danger of extinction because they didn't know the famine was coming. They were all out of food, and their only hope was to go to Egypt and to try and get some food so that they could continue their existence. Are you beginning to see how the kind providence of God was at work in Joseph's life? How God was causing all things to work together for good in the life of Joseph and in the life of the people of Israel. Theologian R.C. Sproul helps us to connect all of these circumstances in Joseph's life and to trace God's care in all of it by having us deal with a what if this didn't happen, then what? And here's the way it goes. First of all, what if there's no fancy coat? What if there's no richly ornamented coat? Then maybe there's no jealousy from his brothers. And if there's no jealousy from among the brothers, then maybe they don't sell him to Midianite traders. And what if the Midianite traders were traveling in a different direction and went someplace other than Egypt? What if Joseph never went to Egypt? Well, no Egypt, no Potiphar. And if Joseph doesn't work for Potiphar, then there's no flirting from Potiphar's wife. And if there's no betrayal by Potiphar's wife, there's no prison. And if there's no prison, there's no meeting the cupbearer and the baker. And if there's no meeting with the cupbearer and the baker, then there's no meeting with Pharaoh to interpret the dream. If there's no meeting with Pharaoh, there's no promotion to governor. There's no promotion to governor. There's no way of feeding his family during 7 years of famine. There's no food in Israel for 7 years. Well, then Joseph's family all die. And if there's no family, there's no Israel. And if there's no Israel, there's no Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there's no cross. And if there's no cross, humanity is utterly without hope. So isn't that a good thing? Aren't we lucky that Joseph had a fancy coat? No, luck has nothing to do with it. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as fate. There's no such thing as fortune. It's providence. God is in control. He is measuring out the circumstances of Joseph's life, Israel's life, and our life. God allowed some terrible things to happen to Joseph. Things we wouldn't wish upon our worst enemy. But God allowed these terrible things to happen because He knew He could manage these circumstances and that God could bring about a more blessed outcome. This story isn't unique. It's just the most clear. This is the pattern we find throughout all of Scripture. And this may not be what you want to hear, but this is what I see everywhere in the text. That God's usual way of saving people is through suffering. God's normal way of bringing about salvation involves pain. And this pattern is so consistent. You pick any book of the Bible, you'll find this pattern again and again and again. It's through suffering that God's redeeming purposes unfold. It's so consistent throughout Scripture. It suggests something to me. It's as if the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, by showing this pattern time and time again, it's preparing us for that ultimate saving act, where suffering would be required. Can you imagine if Jesus dying on the cross was the first part of the Bible, the first book? We might all be, wow, how does this work? But we've been trained by the Scriptures to notice this pattern, that God continually brings good things out of bad things. God's usual way of saving involves suffering. Now, I need to take us on a little side trail. And you're probably thinking, well, Bryn, we got 14 chapters and you're not all the way there. Don't take us on a side trail. This is a very important side trail. It's going to seem like an interruption. It's going to seem like I switch subjects. But I'm within the 14 chapters, I promise you. There is another marker in this text, another marker in late Genesis that points very clearly to the saving work of Jesus. The first book of the Bible, a clear marker for the saving work of Jesus. If your Bibles are open or near you, you'll want to look at chapter 49. And in chapter 49, you have Jacob issuing blessings to each of his sons. And if you're like me, I'm reading along, I'm following the story of Joseph. What's this about? This is an interruption. We don't really need to know about Jacob blessing his sons and what he says to each of them. What's this all about? And then I read more closely and I think this might be the most important part of the whole story. The story of Joseph might actually be the sidebar. Joseph might be the means to the end, which is found in chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. Jacob blesses his son Judah. And Judah, as you heard in the text, he was involved in the sale of Joseph. He was not a good man. But this is what Jacob says to Judah. He says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Jacob is not saying that one of Judah's descendants will have the obedience of a single nation. He is saying that the descendant of Judah will have the obedience of all the nations. Again, we did this a couple weeks ago. What's a good book? A good book presents a predicament or a problem early on and then resolves the problem at the end. Well, here we are in the first book of the Bible. We've got problems. God's people are misbehaving, they're starving, all kinds of bad things are happening. They need God's help. Now we turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, and here's what John says, or what John saw. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. Look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 or Luke 4, and it traces back to Abraham, traces back to Isaac, traces back to Jacob. But which son of Jacob is named? It's Judah. Judah is actually the most important part of this story, but God uses the suffering of Joseph to save Judah because Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah who triumphs and saves us all. Joseph's suffering was severe, but God's purposes within this suffering was kind. God's purposes in your suffering are kind. And Joseph came to understand this. Joseph eventually understood that God was at work to bring blessing out of suffering. Joseph understood that this is God's pattern. And it's a pattern I want you to look for. It's a pattern I want you to look for in your own life. It's possible you might be in a terrible situation at the moment. I want you to know that your suffering doesn't need to get the final word in your life. I want you to look for signs of God's favor and kindness and blessing. I want you to know that God is nearby. And it's my delight to declare to you this morning that great promise we have from Scripture. From Romans 8:28, we know that all things God works together for our good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because the Lion of Judah has triumphed, we have every confidence that we will ultimately triumph. That suffering will not get the last word in our life. That a blessing outcome will arise. Don't give up. The Lion of Judah is nearby. And He will make sure, as He did, that you too will triumph in His name. Amen.